Good morning. As you see, I have a second career. Keep the day job, Jim says. Good idea. Good idea, Jim. Oh my, we got a lot to cover today. Take a deep breath. We are, yes, still within our study of the life of Christ, as we have been for, my goodness, it's been about 9 months now. And by my recollection, I think we got at least 6 months, maybe 9 months to go. There's a lot here, and I'm enjoying it a lot. I hope you are. I know the men involved in the ministry speaking are really enjoying the study. We've been studying the parables of Jesus for the last couple of months, and today we're going to conclude the study of Jesus' parables by returning to Matthew 13. A few weeks ago, Donnie brought us the sower and the seed. And we're going to learn what God has to say, particularly what Jesus had to teach us about the kingdom. Now, we've mentioned the kingdom a lot in this study, but we really have never addressed it directly until now. That's typical of Christians generally, in my opinion. We talk a lot about the kingdom, but we really don't know what we're talking about. My college's motto, right there on the diploma and all over the place, in Latin, Christo et Regno Eius, which means for Christ and His kingdom. That's nice, but what is His kingdom all about? Does it have anything to do with the church? Are they the same? Are they different? When I think about kingdoms in the Bible, I usually think about the kingdom of Israel. Is that the same as Christ's kingdom? Are they related or are they different? I don't know if you've wondered about these things, but I've been wondering about them for a long time. In fact, when I was a teenager, I and another young brother shared a Sunday night message where the subject was, yes, today's message, Matthew 13. By the way, we used to have meetings on Sunday evenings as well as in the mornings. Tuesday evenings too. We went to church a lot. I rather liked it, actually. Missed the Disney show on Sunday evening, but other than that, it wasn't too bad. If someone else is interested in Sunday night meetings sometime, let me know. I kind of miss it. It's been about 30 years, but I do miss it. Sunday evening meetings at our church I grew up at, was sometimes a place where teachers who really weren't quite ready for prime time had an opportunity to teach, and that was me. I qualified for that. And when I was done with a meeting, one of our elders pulled me aside. Again, remember, we were teaching. I and this other brother were teaching on Matthew 13. And my elder pulled me aside, and it seems that I had not distinguished properly between the kingdom of heaven, which is what it's called in Matthew 13, and the kingdom of God, which is what it's generally referred to in the other gospels. That's when I discovered that some in our tradition zealously teach that there is a difference between those two. And in the next week, he brought me a book that talked about the differences between the two. I had then, as now, great respect for that man, and I'm very grateful to him for making me to understand that the subject of the kingdom of God is a great and important subject in the Bible, and it's one that we ought to study and that we ought to understand. I had really never focused on it much before. By the way, I ultimately came to believe that there is not a difference biblically between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And so I ultimately didn't agree with him many years later, and he's with the Lord. And that's that. And by the way, many great teachers line up on opposite sides of that one. And I'm on the other side of no one less than John Walvoord on that. So I don't play too hard on that fiddle, so to speak, because it's hard to know some of these things. Reasonable Christians can disagree about these things. I believe that Matthew uses a different term because his gospel has a different audience. It was written by a Jew for Jews, and Jews were reticent to use and to voice the name of God. So I'm going to use the terms interchangeably, but if you'd like to talk about that afterwards, I'd be more than happy to discuss it with you. To have an understanding of what Jesus is talking about here, we must understand both the Old Testament idea of kingdom and the concept of kingdom that was common among the Jews of Jesus' day. There's so much in the Old Testament about the kingdom that all we can do is scratch the surface here. Believe me. In fact, I cut out some content just a few minutes ago because there's just so much in the Old Testament. It seemed like already I was just touching the top of it, and we don't have time to even get deeper. But I think we can provide an overview. Let's start by getting an understanding of what we mean by the word kingdom. When most of us think of a kingdom, we probably think of either a form of government or perhaps a territory. No one speaks of the United States as a kingdom, for instance, because we're a republic. Now, the UK, the United Kingdom, is a kingdom because the head of state is a king, even though the authority of the king has been subordinated to the parliament for about 325 years, they still call it a kingdom. And there are, in fact, real kings and kingdoms in the world today. But the meaning of a kingdom in our context is really not a form of government. A kingdom as a territory, that is real estate, you know, just the place where the subjects live, that definition of kingdom, territory ruled by a king, is somewhat closer to the meaning of kingdom in the Bible, but because sometimes it does refer to king's territory. Unfortunately, this is the idea of kingdom that the people of Israel usually thought about. Especially in Jesus' day, the Jews thought that the coming of the kingdom of Israel primarily would mean overthrowing the Romans who were then ruling the land and then establishing Jewish rule over the territory under a king. So even when they thought about the kingdom of God or they thought about the coming of the Messiah, they thought especially in terms of the overthrow of the Roman government and the return of the Jewish kingdom over the land that they called Judea. Now, to an Old Testament Jew, I'm moving way back in time now, Old Testament Jew of Saul's day, or David's, or even later, when they heard the word kingdom, they thought of a king, a rule of a king that was established by God at Jerusalem. First Saul, then David, then Solomon, then the division into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, we call Judea. This is the kingdom or kingdoms that Jews of that time would have thought about. Now, once these kingdoms were overthrown, northern by the Assyrians, southern kingdom by the Babylonians, you remember your Bible history? Ever after, Jews looked back at those kingdoms as the zenith of the Jewish kingdom, especially at David in Solomon's reign. That was the peak, and they always looked back to that zenith of Jewish history. Indeed, afterwards, they never ruled the land again as a kingdom. Thus did the Jewish people of Jesus' day. Now we're moving back forward in history. Now we're at the time where Jesus is speaking. They looked forward to the reestablishment of the kingdom. The kingdom they remembered from the days of David. And they earnestly thought that anybody who claimed to be the Messiah would lead them in battle against whom? The Romans, the occupiers of the land, would defeat them and would lead them as king in this new political and territorial kingdom. That's what they were thinking. But as so often happens in the history of Israel, and in the history of the church for that matter, what they were thinking, what they were expecting, is not what God had in mind. If they had been listening to what God was saying to them through the prophets and through the Psalms, they would have known what to expect. And they would have known that their aspirations were not God's intentions. And so here we must define the word kingdom as used in the Gospels and in most of Scripture for that matter, especially when it applies to God in phrases such as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. In most cases, especially in the Gospels, you've had it above my head here for a little while, the word kingdom means the rule of the king or the kingly reign, as opposed to the sphere or the territory that the king rules. Let's put it another way. If I am a loyal subject of the king, then his kingdom consists of me and all the other loyal subjects of the king. That is the rule of the king. That is the kingdom as most commonly used in scriptures. Now, the king's kingdom may be thought of as the real estate over which he rules, but that is not the primary usage. And it generally, from context, it's obvious when he's speaking of a land or territory, or maybe the whole world. But most of the time, when the word is used in our context, he's talking about the rule of the king. Now, many Christians still think of the kingdom of God only in terms of territory, and the world in particular. So they think that the kingdom of God refers only to, for instance, the millennial kingdom yet to come, that future time when Jesus returns to the earth a second time and establishes his rule over this earth for 1,000 years. In the same way, the Jews of Jesus' day thought the kingdom of heaven referred only to the literal return of the Messiah to rule the world. Both Jew and Christian make a major error if they think that way. The idea of the kingdom of God should not have been a foreign one to Jews of Jesus' day. Here is what God said to Samuel when the Israelites told Samuel that they would like a king over them like the other nations have. Then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel. And when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," when they said that, and Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Now, God was there as king prior to Saul. They just didn't recognize him as such. Like us, they segmented their lives into the religious and the secular, the temple and the government, separated. We're big on that in Western society these days. They couldn't see that God was their king. They had a king all the time. They just didn't know it. They didn't recognize him as such. He was indeed their king, and not just over their land and their property, but over their lives. He was a loving God, a loving king who delivered them from the Egyptians and all their other enemies, and who didn't deny them any good thing, but they wanted a faulty, selfish, sinful man instead, and they got what they wanted in Saul. After Saul, whom God then later rejected, God anointed a man after his own heart, David. Now, David was a man, and so he was not perfect. He wasn't perfect by any means, but he loved God, and when he sinned, he confessed his sins and repented of them to God. He was a shepherd. And he had a shepherd's heart towards his people. And one of the things you discover when you read through the Old Testament, I wish we had time to do it, is how much the idea of king and the idea of shepherd are really one and the same. The shepherd of God's people is the king. I really believe one of the really important reasons that David was a man after God's own heart was because he had the heart of a shepherd. God's Spirit was upon him, and he was a model for the perfect king that was to come. In fact, God made a covenant with David as he declared to him by the prophet Nathan, "The Lord will make you a house, and when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And then a couple verses later, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This king is the son of David. But his kingdom is eternal. Is it a human king? Or is God returning as king? Or are both true? Or did God ever stop being king? Let's look at the songs of David and the Psalms. The Psalms have so much to teach us on here, and I've had to drop several because we don't have the time to read them all. But look at the Psalm 10. "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen your heart, their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that a man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." By the way, in these Psalms, you learn a great deal about what God thinks a king should be and the kind of things a king should do. Notice, none of these things are what things that earthly kings are known for. Taking care of the fatherless and the oppressed. Again, the idea of king and shepherd are the same in Jesus, in God's mind. Psalm 145, this is a wonderful passage. "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." The prophets also speak of God as their king, both now and in the future. A passage that we're quite familiar with in Isaiah 52. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Our God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." I happen to believe that's in part a prophecy of Simeon and Anna and the bringing of the infant Jesus to the temple. Zechariah 9, there's so many good passages you almost don't know where to look at, but here's one. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This doesn't sound like an earthly king, kind of kings we're used to, does it? "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth." And finally, And we'll look at Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. This last passage is one of my favorites because it, in effect, God is saying, indeed, I am coming, but you may not like it when I get there. The Old Testament makes plain that the future eternal king is the son of David, and it is God himself. How can that be? We discover how that can be in the person of Jesus Christ. That also was revealed, but you had to pay very close attention to every one of God's words to see it. For instance, for us, Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. By the way, we're going to see that in Matthew 13. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This isn't the only passage that teaches, but it's so plain. The mighty God, the throne of David, they're one. So, you've got an outline on the back. We've kind of left you giving you a sweep of what the Old Testament has to say about the kingdom. So what is the kingdom of heaven? And it doesn't matter to us as Christians. When Jesus arrived on the scene, he did many remarkable things, which signal that something completely new and different was upon us. This man did amazing things that we call miracles. All of them displayed a power and command over the natural world that nobody else had ever done. What's more, most of his miracles worked to reverse the corrupting power of sin in the lives of men and women, including the physical corruption that ultimately leads to death. So people were healed of diseases. They were healed of blindness, of hemorrhages. Dead were brought back to life. Crippled were restored. And the demon-possessed were set free. These were remarkable displays of power that reversed the life-crushing effects of sin in the world. And Jesus, as well as his forerunner, the last of the Old Testament prophets, if you will, John the Baptist, introduced this new thing. When Jesus said, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And we know that this message, by and large, was rejected by the Jews. Jesus offered himself as their king. Some accepted, but the majority, including the leaders of the people, rejected him. In fact, they killed him. Pontius Pilate even showed some sarcasm when he put up on Jesus' cross the notice, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He was sarcastic. He didn't know the truth of what he spoke. This rejection by Israel has caused a great deal of disagreement among Christians and among Christian Bible teachers down through the ages as to the nature of the kingdom, particularly as it relates to that distinctive New Testament creation, the church. The traditional interpretation down through the centuries is that since Israel rejected Jesus Christ and had him executed, that they forfeited the right to the promises of God regarding their restoration and the kingdom. This view says that God wrote them off, and the rights and promises passed from the blood descendants of Abraham, the Jews, to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the church. This view, which is the most, actually is the most prevalent in both Protestant and Catholic theology today, is that the church has succeeded the nation of Israel as the true children of God, and that the promises of the kingdom are fulfilled in the church. Thus, under this theology, the kingdom of God and the church are one and the same. And this is as good as my artwork gets. So, and this took me about 20 minutes to do. So, I rather like the color, though. It's kind of, if you put it on white, it's kind of a teal. My wife would really like that. Okay, not everyone agrees with this point of view, such as me. In fact, some of the early Bible teachers in our tradition noted that the New Testament apostles wrote very plainly that the promises to Israel have not been set aside. And I would refer you particularly to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and also Revelation chapter 7. This would indicate that the promises of the kingdom and the promises of the church are both intact. The promises to the kingdom, in other words, the kingdom promises and the church promises are not necessarily the same, that there is a difference. This is the essence of dispensational and premillennial theology, that God will not ignore or withdraw his promises to Israel, and the promises of the kingdom are separate from the promises of the church. This has become quite common and even dominant among many evangelical circles there, a dominant teaching, although it is not still not common in mainline Protestant theology. This is what we teach here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel, that God has not forsaken Israel, but that he will make good on all his promises to the nation of Israel, including the eventual establishment of the earthly millennial kingdom we spoke about earlier, which is coming with its capital at Jerusalem. That's why we call this theology pre-millennial theology, that we're living before that time. However, many dispensationalists, noting that the Jewish leaders rejected Christ at his first advent, believe that Jesus then withdrew the offer of the kingdom from them and installed instead the church, which is now the primary vehicle of Christ's ministry in the world. This view holds that once the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, thereby blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that Jesus withdrew the offer of establishing the kingdom and postponed it, postponed that kingdom and went in a different direction. He postponed it until the millennium. Under this view, the kingdom and the church are completely separate entities. How about that? I was able to pull them apart. That they're completely separate entities. They have nothing to do with each other. And I've struggled with this view for many years. I've been hearing it since I was a teenager. And in its extreme form, it holds that the teachings of Christ are not relevant for our age, at least teachings about the kingdom. And this view, frankly, it leads to a lack of appreciation for the Gospels. I think it's one of the things that's behind the fact that in many evangelical churches, teaching from the Gospels is undervalued and infrequent. I think this interpretation suffers, frankly, from the same problem that the Jews of Jesus' day had, and that was they thought of the kingdom only in territorial terms. If Jesus is not going to be crowned king by the Jews, then the kingdom must be postponed till his second advent, this thinking goes. Then what do we do with all his teaching on the kingdom, such as the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to start next week, by the way, with Donnie? Is it irrelevant? Some say it is, honestly. I've heard that. We think nonsense. I think that's nonsense. I think the best answer is that the kingdom did indeed come with Jesus' first advent. It just wasn't the sort of kingdom we, or the Jews of Jesus' day, were looking for. In fact, not the sort of kingdom his own disciples were even looking for. We were all looking for a new territorial or political kingdom, But he was coming to rule the lives of men and women. The reign began as a small circle, but it has been enlarging ever since. And at the end of this age, Jesus will rapture his church out of the world in advance of the great tribulation. But at the conclusion of this time, Jesus will return after this time of trouble and establish his kingdom. So Christ will return to this earth, and the circle of his reign will encompass the whole earth. So where does the church fit in this idea? There we go. How about that? The church is actually part of the kingdom. The church is the primary means through which Christ is changing the world today, and the primary means by which his kingdom is enlarging. Yet, in the grand sweep of history, the kingdom is larger than the church. While all those in the church have entered the kingdom of God, those who believe during the tribulation, and the Bible says that there will be those who believe, and those who believe during the millennial reign, and yes, there will be children born, and people believe during that time, that those will be part of the kingdom of God while not in the church. The Anglican theologian N.T. Wright is probably the most influential evangelical theologian writing today. And while I haven't read enough of his work to endorse all that he says, he was spot on when he said the following. Throughout his short public career, Jesus spoke and acted as if he was in charge. Jesus did things people didn't think you were allowed to do. And he explained them by saying he had the right to do them. He wasn't, after all, merely a teacher. Though, of course, he was that too. In fact, one of the greatest teachers the world has ever known. He spoke and acted as more than a teacher. He behaved as if he had the right and even the duty to take over, to sort things out, to make his country and perhaps even the wider world a different place. And it wasn't very long before his closest followers told him that they thought he really was in charge, or ought to be. He was the king they'd all been waiting for. You might have thought, and people certainly did at the time, that Jesus' untimely death dashed all those hopes once and for all. But not long after his death, his associates started to claim that he was now in charge, for real. And they started to act as if it was true. This isn't about religion in the sense the Western world has imagined for over 200 years. This is about everything: life, art, the universe, justice, death, money. It's about politics, philosophy, culture, and being human. It's about a God who is much bigger than the God of ordinary modern religion, that it's hardly possible to think of the two in the same breath. The really striking thing and really puzzling thing about Jesus, then and now, is that he seems not only to have been talking about this much bigger God, but actually launching the transformative new project this God had planned all along. And his followers really believed it had happened. This most unusual circumstance, this transformative project Dr. Wright's describing, is the coming of the kingdom of God. And with this coming of Jesus, with his appearance, God is in charge. It may not seem that way some of the time, or even most of the time. But with the coming of Jesus and with his redemptive work on the cross and with his resurrection from the dead, the kingdom of God is here to stay. It cannot be stopped. The reign of God in the world, in the lives of his people, will continue to grow. It cannot be otherwise. So here we are. We got 10 minutes to look at Matthew 13. But we have to lay this foundation. We're going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be studying the Olivet Discourse and some of the other really important teachings of Jesus about the kingdom. We must understand that when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it wasn't an offer that was withdrawn and taken away for 2,000 years. It started. It just wasn't the territorial kingdom that we were looking for, our predecessors were looking for, but it started in the hearts of the people today. Well, we're going to look a little bit. Jesus in Matthew 13, we're going to focus not, and I'd like you to turn to Matthew 13 now. We're going to focus on a few of the parables there, and we're going to go through them rather quickly, in part because of the time. Donnie Patton brought us a message on sowing the seeds, and they didn't understand, the disciples didn't understand what this was all about, so I'm not going to go through it with you again. But they wondered, the disciples wondered, what is this all about? We don't understand. And Jesus said to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been given to them, that is to the hearers. He spoke in parables because, as Donnie taught and as we went through, and as Jesus teaches in the first 17 verses of Matthew 13, that it was prophesied, these people will hear but not understand. They will see words, but they will not understand. You, however, will understand the secrets of the kingdom. What are those secrets? Well, the word secret is actually the word ministry. And in the New Testament, that word is usually used in a very specific way. A mystery in the New Testament is always used in the context of special revelation. Revelation that was not previously known, made known in the Scriptures, but which at the time was the Old Testament, but is now being revealed. You know, Paul spoke of a mystery being the church. He also spoke of a mystery being the rapture, something that wasn't readily discernible from the Old Testament Scriptures, but is here now. And this is what Jesus is saying. People are learning about the kingdom. It's not that, it's more than just that territorial kingdom. Dwight Pentecost said we got to remember four important things when we interpret the parables. Number one, this is kind of small, I'm sorry. The parables concern the kingdom of heaven, not the church. It can apply to the church, but they're not primarily applied to the church. Two, we should observe the immediate context of the parable. And we've talked a little bit about that in our study of the parables. They usually answer a question, answer a problem. We need to understand that. Third, we need to determine what is the point at issue and use that to limit the interpretation. Each parable has a main point. That's what it's about. Most of the problems interpreting parables result from flights of fancy of where we start going to all kinds of little things about the parable. We got a parable about a net, and someone starts talking about the twine that made the net was made of. That's how you get in trouble with it. Keep to the point. That's a good idea anyway. And then four, thoroughly understand the nature of the earthly illustration. There's one about the sower and the seed that we had a few weeks ago. If you don't know how seed is sown and things grow, you're going to have problems understanding it. So we have to understand that. Let's read the parables of the weeds, verse 24. I don't have this up above for you. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them? Pardon me. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn. Go down to verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is close, is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This parable, and one very much like it, the parable of the dragnet, which we won't have time to read, are parables that they're often misinterpreted to by some who believe that the kingdom includes evil people and unbelievers. This is what many to think the kingdom of heaven is something different than the kingdom of God. But Jesus makes it very clear that the field is not the kingdom of heaven, but it's the world. And there's a certain weed that's very common in wheat-producing parts of the world. It's called a darnel. And darnel, or false wheat, looks very much like regular wheat when it's growing. But when it comes time for the head to be produced and for wheat grains to come, the real wheat, the head starts to fall. It becomes heavy with fruit and grain. Darnel doesn't, because it's got very little in there. If you've ever seen a wheat field, you know as it matures, it turns brown. Darnel turns black. But you don't see this until the end. Should the false wheat be pulled out immediately, the workers asked? No, it's better for the health of the good plants that they not be pulled out, but that they'll be separated at harvest. In the world, the Son of Man is sown the good seed, which are the children of the kingdom. But there's others who look like the children of the kingdom, masquerading as God's children, but they're not. They're fakes. They'll bear no fruits, although they look like they will. This parable teaches us that Satan is active in the world. Just as he was active in snatching away the seed from that fell along the path, snatching the word away from those who don't understand, so he's also active in imitating children of God. That there are those who look like they are within the kingdom, but they're not, for ultimately they will bear no fruit. Okay, should we be the judges of the world? No. Actually, in the kingdom of God, Jesus says the Father is the judge. He, in his wisdom, will not remove them from our midst as they appear. And the dragnet is like that. The dragnet, you know, they used to put nets between two boats. And Jesus says this kingdom of God is like these fishermen who are pulling this net through the water. And they're picking up all kinds of fish in this net. And then the two boats come together and they pick up this great net full of fish. They take it to shore and then they sit down and they pick the valuable fish out of it and they throw the worthless fish away. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. That there will be fish in there that are frankly masquerading as valuable fish, and they're not. There's also a few others that I'll just describe them to you. The parable of the mustard seed. You know, the mustard plant, so the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's very small. It's very small. You've all seen mustard seeds. They're like that. The mustard bush in the Near East grows much bigger than in the West. In fact, in a year's time, it can grow as tall as I am, or even bigger, and almost like a small or medium-sized tree. The kingdom of heaven, while it starts small, will grow. It must grow. Nothing will stop it. Don't be fooled that it starts small. My kingdom will grow, it will grow fast, and it will grow large. And the parable of the leaven is very similar. He talks about a woman who puts leaven in her bread. Leaven, you know, is yeast. Well, in that day, every morning, a wife in the Middle East would get up and take a little bit of the dough left over from the day before and start her new, put it in her new dough and start it, and then take a little piece of that, sourdough we would call it today. Sometimes they would use that leaven for years. And once she puts it in the new dough and starts, amazing thing happens. That leaven moves all through the dough. You can't stop it. The kingdom may not be easily visible, but that it's like that yeast in the dough. It will grow, and it will move throughout the dough. And then finally, he tells two wonderful stories. about men, one basically a farmer, and one a pearl merchant. The farmer looks at a field he thinks he might want to buy, and he finds a treasure in that field. So what's he do? He sells everything he has, and he buys that field. The kingdom of heaven's like that. And a pearl merchant, in his normal course of business, comes across a pearl that it's the most valuable thing he's ever seen. And he sells everything. The Bible, in fact, it didn't mean that the language doesn't mean he just sold his pearls. He sold everything to buy that pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like that. That's Jesus many times told his disciples, the kingdom of God is worth leaving everything for. I am sacrificing everything for the kingdom of God is really what Jesus is saying. You must sacrifice everything. It's that valuable. It's that important. Is it that important to us? Is the kingdom of God like that pearl of great value that we're willing to leave everything behind for? You know, our Savior did just that. He left everything behind for us. That's how valuable he thought the kingdom of God is. Is it that valuable to us? Well, apologize, we've gone just a few minutes over, and it's a very warm day, to say the least. But this is a big subject, as you can see. And it dominates the Gospels, and we're going to see it for many months to come. And encourage you, if you have more questions about this subject, to come talk to me afterwards or anytime over the next several months, and I'd enjoy going through the scriptures with you. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at the sweep of history. We are amazed that for the sinful people that we are, that the children of Israel were, regularly rebelling, regularly pushing away, despite all your mercy and your gifts and your grace, yet you continue to pursue us. And what amazing thing that despite our sin and our rebellion, you came to this earth, Lord Jesus, and you started something brand new. You started your kingdom that you've been prophesying from millennium old. Father, we thank you that we, as part of your body, the church, can have a role in the growth of the kingdom. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to grow. And help us to have knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom so that we might be able to, like the seed that fell on good ground, that we might multiply the kingdom hundredfold. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.